The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
I'm going to talk to you today about healing hankies. Okay? And I got some that we'll be able to sell right after the message. Okay? What we're going to be doing today is taking a look at a text from Acts. The book of Acts really shows us the transition from Judaism to Christianity. And if you're going to correctly understand the New Testament, you've got to understand the transition period. If someone were to ask you what the transition period was, could you explain it to them? Could you tell them when it began? When it ended? What was happening during that time? These are questions that we need to be able to answer if we're going to understand the transition period. And again, understanding the transition period is just fundamental to understanding the New Testament. Well, I believe the transition period started in AD 30 at the birth of the church, Pentecost. It ended in AD 70 at the destruction of Jerusalem. So it was a 40-year period. It was a second Exodus period that took place. And during this transition period, the church is growing. The church was born on Pentecost. The church was growing from infancy to maturity. A spiritual house was literally being built for God to dwell in. This was a time of change and growth. It was a time of transformation from the old to the new. And the book of Acts shows us the transition for the Jews of the early church, the things that were changing for them. The old things of Judaism, the old covenant, was fading away. It was a slow process. It took 40 years, but it faded away, and the new covenant gradually phased in. Now, this is something that we have to understand. I think so many Christians don't understand this. The book of Acts is not a book upon which we can base a systematic theology. Okay, what I'm saying is don't base your theology, don't base your doctrine on what you see in Acts, okay? You can't go to the book of Acts and just take these things and frame them. This is normal theology. That's where people get into problems. They build their doctrine on the book of Acts. Ray Stedman writes this. We are studying this section of the book of Acts, which sets before us the account of the early church in operation, which outlines for us the pattern of normal Christianity. Okay? No? You don't think so? We must remember that this book is intended to describe Christianity as it ought to be in every age. If you believe that, you're going to be severely disappointed and you're going to struggle, okay? Is what we see in the book of Acts normal Christianity? No. How many of you see someone drop dead in church for lying? I see that hand all over the auditorium. How many of you see someone blinded for interfering with the gospel message? No? Yeah, not in this country. How many of you have seen the lame healed? So they jump. Now, I'm not talking about low back pain or sinus headache, but you're crippled, unable to walk, healed, so they're leaping, walking and leaping and praising God. How many of you have seen someone healed from rubbing a prayer cloth on them? An anointed hanky, a healing hanky. How many of you have seen the dead raised to life? Why? If this is normal, we see this all this stuff in the book of Acts. If this is normal Christianity, why don't we see it today? Is the church just messing up and so it's not doing what it's supposed to do, or is this not supposed to be something we're seeing in our age? Why is these things happening in Acts but not for us today? How are we different from those who lived in Acts? Well, the first century saints lived in the transition period where things were changing. We don't live there, all right? From Pentecost, the second coming in AD 70, God worked in the church through miraculous gifts, and he spoke to his prophets, and he worked through that. When Christianity was established and a new covenant was introduced, there are many Jews who found it very difficult to make this transition. And so there were people in the midst of the transition coming to Yeshua from Judaism, or those caught somewhere in the transition. They're coming along, they're starting to understand things, they trust Christ, and things are changing. They're very different, okay? On Paul's second missionary journey, his voyage brought them to Ephesus in the Roman province of Asia. Paul earlier had been forbidden by the Spirit to preach the word of the Lord in Asia, but now he arrives in Ephesus. And Acts 18 says, "And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, 'I'll return to you if God wills.' And he set sail from Ephesus." Now, it says, they asked him to stay for a longer period. For the first time in his experience as an apostle, Paul went into a synagogue and they wanted him there. Okay? They asked him to stay longer. There was a wide open door for ministry in Ephesus, but notice what the verse says. He declined. That's a switch. Usually they wanted him to leave and he stayed. This time they want him to stay and he left. Well, Paul left because he was intent on reaching Jerusalem for the feast. So he spent a short time there and then he left. He did, however, leave Priscilla and Aquila behind, and they must have played a significant part in the preparation for Paul's lengthy stay as recorded in our text. So, in our text, Paul's back in Ephesus now. He's there for a short time, then he left, and now in our text, he's back again. All right? And the city of Ephesus probably ranked with Corinth as the two most important cities on the road east from Rome. In the eastern division of the Roman Empire, there are three main cities, which would be Antioch, Alexandria, and Ephesus. So it was a big-time place. I mean, it was a commercial center. There was four main roads crisscrossed right there in Ephesus. It was a port city. Now, it was 3 miles inland, but the Castor River flowed into it. And so they had all kinds of shipping there. Ephesus had a huge religious influence due to the Temple of Artemis. I'm sure you all heard of that. That's the Greek name. Diana would be the Roman name. And tourists would travel from all over the Roman Empire to see this Temple of Diana. The temple was 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, 60 feet high. It was a 120-year project started by Croesus of Lydia. It was described by Antipater of Sidon, who compiled the list of the seven wonders of the world. He says this, "I have set eyes on the wall of lofty Babylon, on which a road for chariots," on which is a road for chariots. In other words, what he's saying here is that the wall around Babylon was so wide, so big, that they could run chariots on this wall. Okay, so he says, "I've seen this. I've seen the statue of Zeus by Alpheus and the hanging gardens, the colossus of Sun and the huge labor of the high pyramids and the vast tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliance. And I said, 'Lo, apart from Olympus, the sun never looked on anything so grand.'" So he's just saying, this is this temple of Artemis, of Diana. This was an amazing temple. Now, nothing remains today of the original temple, but it was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Ephesus was also a great city of pagan superstition because it was one of those refuge cities. It was a place where sorcery existed, witchcraft existed, all kinds of perversions, and there were magical imposters and exorcists all over the place. In one of Shakespeare's plays, The Comedy of Errors, there's a Syracusan by the name of Antipholus who speaks concerning Ephesus, and he says, "They say this town is full of cozenage." Y'all know what that is, right? What? Y'all, you don't know what cozenage is? You don't use that word too much? No? It means trickery or deception. Cozenage. Now you learned something today. That's cool. Everybody here learned something. Cozenage, all right? As nimble jugglers that deceive the eye, dark working sorcerers that change the mind, soul killing witches that deform the body, disguised cheaters, prating mountebanks, and many such like liberties of sin. You know what mountebanks are? Mountebanks is really just another word for cossinage. It's deception. It's trickery. So they're just saying this place was full of trickery. He's saying, he's using different words to say the same thing, okay? The city was of unusual pagan superstition. It was a place where you could buy charms and amulets. The phrase Ephesian writings was common in antiquity for documents containing spells and magical formula. There were little scraps of paper that had spells and other occult material on them, and you could recite it if you wanted to control some spirits in some way. It's like a little fortune cookie. You know, look at this little thing, and you get spells, and you can keep the demons away with this little spell. So Paul returns to Ephesus, as he promised them he would, and it seems as if he picks up right where he left off. And it says he entered the synagogue when he's back in Ephesus for the second time now, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Now the singular here for synagogue probably signifies the sphere of the synagogue. This town would have had many synagogues in it, and Paul probably visited all of them, okay? There's a lot of synagogues in this city. All right, Paul continued, he said, to speak boldly. This is in the imperfect tense. He continued speaking boldly for 3 months. 3 months in a synagogue without a riot was something of a record for Paul. He never went in a place that long without getting the place all stirred up and everybody, you know. But 3 months, that's a good time. And it says reasoning and persuading. We see these same two verbs over and over in the book of Acts. The first one means dialogue. It's a back and forth question and answer type of thing. So they're going back and forth. He's sharing with them. He's teaching them what the Old Testament says about Christ. Persuading means to convince by argument. This is Paul's customary method. He would take his readers through the history of Israel and point to the fulfillment of the great promises in the ministry of the Lord Yeshua. Luke says he preached the kingdom about the kingdom of God. Now, the idea of kingdom in both testaments is primarily dynamic rather than spatial. Paul's not preaching about a future physical reign on the earth. He's not so much as a kingdom with geographic borders as it is a kingdom dominion or a reign. The kingdom of God or heaven, the kingdom of heaven, is quite simply the rule, the reign of God. The kingdom of God is not a democracy, it's a monarchy. God's in charge. And that's the way it works. Christianity is the kingdom of God. So to trust in the Lord Yeshua is to be a kingdom citizen. Paul said this in Colossians 1:13. He says, He has delivered us, that's referring to the believers, from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. So all believers and only believers are kingdom citizens. 19:9 says, But when some had become stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Now, the word stubborn here, when it's used in the New Testament, it's used always of Jews. Now, I'm going to be accused of anti-Semitism, okay? But that's how it's used, all right? It's used of the Jews. True Israel would believe the message and embrace Messiah, but those not of true Israel, those not part of the remnant, rejected the message, and they just became stubborn. They became hardened. Their rejection was expressed in public maligning of Christianity, no doubt including blasphemy against Yeshua. And this just made the teaching for Paul to go on in the synagogue difficult because we got all this tension going on, so he just left the synagogue. And it says here, the way, he can... speaking evil of the way. These stubborn people are speaking evil. Now, this seems to be the earliest name for the Christian movement, the way. It's used 5 times in Acts. Anybody know where that came from? You want to guess? Yeshua's claim to be, I am the way, truth, and the life. It was a messianic term. So when Yeshua said, I'm the way, he's saying that he's the fulfillment of Isaiah 35 and 40. The disciples calling themselves the way were saying that Israel was being restored. The promises about the way were made to Israel, and now they are being restored. Now, because of the resistance of the Jews, Paul, together with his disciples, they left the synagogue. The Jews would see this as an act of apostasy, but he left because they're causing so much trouble there. And they moved their operation to the school of the Hall of Tyrannus. Now, Tyrannus means tyrant. And since it's difficult to think that any parent would name his or her child tyrant, it's probably a nickname given by the man's students, which tells you maybe what kind of teacher was in this hall, all right? Now, here's something that's very interesting here. The Western text, the Codex Beza, one of the ancient copies of the book of Acts, added this to verse 9, from the 5th to the 10th hour. You say, well, what's that about? Well, that would be from 11 o'clock to 4 o'clock. In other words, they're telling us this is when this teaching was taking place in this hall, okay? The Mediterranean siesta occurred from the 5th hour, 11, to the 10th hour, 4 p.m. So the working day began about 7 o'clock in the morning, and then the shops would close at 11, and everyone went home until 4, when the shops reopened, and business went on until about 9:30 that night. So we know from Acts 20, 34, that Paul worked at his trade while he's in Ephesus. So he would have worked at his trade in the morning hours and then taught his students in the school building during the middle of the day. For 5 hours, and 5 hours Paul's teaching every day. Now, you think my sermons are long. 5 hours, okay? And then most likely go back in the evening to his job. Now, this really gives us a picture of the tirelessness and the eagerness of both Paul and his students. I mean, they're willing to give up the normal time of their rest to spend time learning the Word of God, to spend time studying the Word of God. If Paul taught for 5 hours every day for 2 years, that adds up to about 15,000 to 18,000 hours. No, 1,500 to 1,800 hours of teaching. That's a substantial amount. On our website, we have 850 hours of teaching, but that took 27 years. So Paul did this in 2 years, okay? 1,500 to 1,800 hours of teaching. So this is an intense course that's going on in Ephesians. These Ephesians would know some stuff, okay? If you spent that much time, 5 hours a day with Paul, you better believe they had an education. Can you even imagine the spiritual hunger of these Ephesians? That they would give up their nap time to every day to study the Bible for 5 hours. Well, some few years later, when he called the Ephesian elders to meet with him at Miletus on his trip back to Jerusalem, he said this to the Ephesian elders. When they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house." So Paul said, man, I taught you everything I knew. What he's saying is that the whole of Asia basically got evangelized. Now, there's no way that Paul did this by himself. He couldn't have covered all this ground. But what Paul did was that he equipped other people to do the work of the ministry. That's what Timothy says. You teach others who will be willing to teach others, all right? So those that were listening to Paul evidently went out proclaiming the things that they were hearing. And since Ephesus was the capital of Asia, and people from all over the Roman province came there from time to time, the gospel through Paul's preaching was not limited to the citizens of Ephesus, but spread throughout the entire region. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Now, this is the only time this phrase is used in the Bible. Paul had done many miracles, but Luke states that these are extraordinary, and we'll see in a minute what he means by that. Those mighty miracles that were done in the history of the early church were the product of the apostolic ministry. And it's significant that apart from Stephen and Philip, who worked very closely with the apostles, there's no miracles recorded as performed by anyone other than the apostles. Now, people think this is just a time of great miracles. Everybody's doing miracles. No, the apostles were doing miracles to verify their message, all right? And that was the purpose of the apostolic miracles. Hebrews 2, 3, and 4 said it was to confirm the message of salvation. So they're teaching a new message. They're coming in and they're talking about the Lord Christ. Now, this was all taught all right, throughout the Tanakh. These are all prophesied, but now they're happening. And so the miracles are that they're performing are verifying the fact that these are definitely men of God. In fact, throughout the entire Bible, miracles are not uniformly sprinkled as everyday occurrences. They're periods of miracles throughout the New Testament, throughout the Old New Testament, but they're the exception, not the rule. Any of you see the movie Jesus Revolution? Came out about a year ago? Yeah? You're the only one? It was about John Wimber and the Vineyard Churches. That's what it was about. And in late 70s, he began to spawn these churches. And Wimber claimed that miracles should be the ordinary experience of the church. Okay? That's what just like the book of Acts happened, we should see that. Yeshua said his followers would do greater works than he himself did, John 14:12. So Wimber asserted that the main reason that we do not see such works of power is our skeptical Western mindset. Well, not only that, but we're not in the transition period anymore either, okay? I don't think Wimber understood that at all, though. Now, if we're not doing miracles along with our preaching, we're not preaching the gospel as we should, according to Wimber. So, if you're not seeing some miracles, I guess it's not right. You know, I think the hope of miraculous healings attracts many people to churches that claim to perform such kind of miracles. And I think it's because there's a lot of people that are sick and they've been to doctors and the doctors can't do anything. So they just hope that, you know, if I go here, this, and you know, you see an Ernest Angley crusade and the place is packed out because people have this hope that maybe he can help me, maybe he can heal this, maybe he can make things better. And it's because sick people are desperate people. You know, you can't blame them. They want help, but they're going to the wrong place. It's just not going to happen this way. He says, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that touch the sick were carried away to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. So if they're sick, they got better. If they're demon-possessed, the demons left. Now, this verse has been greatly misused and abused down through the centuries, okay? These handkerchiefs that the people carried from Paul to the sick were actually sweat cloths, all right, that they would tie around their head to keep the sweat from dripping in their eyes. You know, they're working, they're hard. The artisans or anybody in the crafts or anybody that did manual labor in those days, they carried about these cloths they'd wipe their brow with, sometimes tie them around their head. The aprons were simply work aprons, you know, that these people use. So they're hauling off anything that Paul touched, okay? And when the sick came in contact with these items, they're healed or they're delivered. Now, think about this for a second. Can you imagine how hard it would be for Paul to keep a hanky or an apron? Everybody's coming in and taking his stuff because they want to get healed, all right? Once the word got out, hey, Paul's aprons, you know, Paul's hankies healed people, they'd be stealing everything he had. Taking everything, the poor guy. Now, as I said, these signs and wonders were accomplished to validate and underscore the words that the apostles were speaking, the words of the gospel. Now, the fact that people were healed is explained, I think, purely in terms of the grace of God, okay? These people with their pagan background, they knew only this way of being healed. This was something in their culture they understood. So they acted in, I think, just a very simple faith. And God in His grace gave them what they sought by faith. He gave them deliverance. He gave them healing. This is not something normal. This is not something that continues on. So how did these handkerchiefs or these aprons work? Well, I think they worked in the same way that the shadow of Peter in Acts 5:15 or the hem of Yeshua's garment in Matthew 14:36 might heal. The item became a point of contact by which the person expressed their faith in Yeshua as healer. They believe he's a healer. If I could just touch this, I'll be well. And God graciously granted a lot of them that healing. How many of you have heard of anointed prayer cloths? You watch TV preachers? Modern TV preachers send out these, they got a little square, you know, piece of cloth, and they anoint them, okay? Then they send them out to you, all right? And they ask their audience to touch them, you know, take this hand, you got a headache, put it on your head, you know, whatever hurts, put the hanky on you. It's a point of contact. And, of course, send in your donation and you'll get well. You got to remember the donation part. That the hanky doesn't work without the donation, okay? Aura Parrish writes this. Are prayer hankies scriptural? Prayer hankies are very scriptural and have been used throughout history with exciting supernatural results. Okay? Modern day believers are still using anointed cloths or prayer hankies to give those who are in need of a miracle or an answer to prayer. And it seems that the popularity of prayer hankies is increasing. Well, that's good to know. Pastors or elders of the church will anoint the cloth with oil, usually olive oil, and then pray over the cloth, asking God to meet the need of the one it is intended for. Most of the time, the person is given the cloth to keep. However, sometimes the cloth is anointed for someone who is unaware that they are being prayed for. Now, listen, this is a trick, okay? This person, they don't know you're doing this, but you're sneaking up on them. You got your anointed hanky, and you hide it in their car, or you hide it in their house somewhere, so they get healed without knowing they're getting healed, okay? Unaware that they're being prayed for. In these circumstances, the cloth or handkerchief is usually placed in a home under a mattress. Oh, you just go in and slip it under their mattress, okay? Then they'll get healed. Or in a vehicle. This is usually done when we are praying for someone who is in a who's in spiritual bondage and would not be willing to receive prayer for themselves or even be willing to receive a prayer cloth or prayer hanky. There are many anointed men and women of God who use prayer hankies on a regular basis and have been blessed to see exceptional answers to prayer by exceptional prayer answering God. People, let me say this as nicely as I can. This is a bunch of hocus-pocus nonsense, okay? And speaking of hocus-pocus nonsense, I get a text last week. Was it last week, Jeff, that guy sent us that email and the text? Okay. And he's just, the guy, he was a nice guy because he sent me this text warning me that Malachi 4 is about to be fulfilled on August 12th. Okay, so we don't have a lot of time, people, okay? So pay attention. Malachi 4 says this, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming, shall set them ablaze, and says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." So he says Malachi 4:1 is about to be fulfilled on August 12th, and he says it's going to be a solar flare. And it's going to wipe out everybody. This is the tribulation. It's going to happen on August 12th. Now, I responded to his text. I said, "This is the biggest bunch of nonsense I ever heard." And he responded, "You don't even want to see the evidence?" Like, evidence? What evidence do you have? Oh, my word. He sent a video. And I watched part of it through great agony. Okay. But the way he knows this is, the proofs he has a lot of proof. He read Malachi 4:1, and then the next day he had to go somewhere to see a chiropractor with his daughter, and the chiropractor had to come in, and they met in a mutual city in between them. So he gets there, and the chiropractor has a son named Malachi who's 4 years old. I mean, I got chills down the back. And I'm like, "You got to be kidding me." And God told him to move to Oklahoma. And you know how God did that? Three different cars pulled in front of him that Oklahoma plates. I'm like, "People, what is this? Huh?" It just, again, Christianity has gotten into such nonsense. It's like voodoo almost, you know. This little thing happened, so I knew God was telling me this, and this little thing happened. What happened with Paul's clothing was extraordinary, okay? And Luke tells us it wasn't something used for all time, okay? It was extraordinary. We've got to stick to the Word of God. Malachi 4 is dealing with the Jews, all right? He's warning the Jews, judgment is coming upon you, okay? You read down to the things, he says, but first Elijah's going to come, okay? I mean, this has all been fulfilled, people. It's all been fulfilled. And this guy, I'm like, how do you have my number? How are you listening to me? Because if you're listening to me, you're not getting a thing I'm saying. And he says, well, I know the tribulation happened in AD 70. I'm like, oh, okay. But it's going to happen again on August 12th. I miss that part in Scripture, okay? The near coming and the far coming, you know? Miss that one, okay? All right. So, people, we've got to use common sense. We've got to use our brain and not just get going into all this nonsense. All right. Acts 19:13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Yeshua over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Yeshua whom Paul proclaims. Now, there's only one use of the word exorcist in the New Testament, and that's it in this passage, okay? Exorcism is the process of expelling demons. Okay, maybe you saw the movie Exorcist way back when I was a kid. That was a creepy movie, I'll tell you what. Huh? A new exorcist? New demons, all right. There were in Ephesus, as in Israel, Jewish exorcists who sought to cast out demons through the use of the name, a name, any name that had great power. And this was kind of a spiritual name dropping, whereby the power of the one name was believed to be able to exorcise the demons. Such ministry had hardly been performed without a fee. You know, that's the thing. This is all about making money, okay? They're doing these things so they get paid and they make money. And so it appears to be a business, not altogether unlike the business that we saw, if you go back to Acts 16, the business of fortune telling, all right? These are all people trying to make money. The early church had to deal with a great deal of exorcism in their day. And these exorcists and the necromancers of the East were often influenced by Jewish individuals, probably because since they were the recipients of the revelation of God, it would be natural that they would have a better understanding of divine things. So, okay, these guys are exorcists, they know what they're talking about. Interestingly, a papyrus that has been discovered mentions the use of the name Yeshua in exorcisms in the form of, I adjure you by Yeshua, the God of the Hebrews. While the rabbinic prohibition using the name of Yeshua in exorcism indicates it certainly did occur. So they're using this formula like to cast out demons, okay? We know from history that there were many Jewish people among the exorcists. We see an example of Jewish exorcism in the apocryphal book of Tobit. All right, Tobit says this. And as they went on their journey, they came in the evening to the river Tigris, and they lodged there. And when the young man went down to wash himself, a fish leaped out of the river and would have devoured him. That's a big fish, okay? That's a big fish if it's going to swallow you up, okay? That's I'm talking Jonah-style fish, all right? Then the angel said unto him, take the fish. And the young man laid hold of the fish and drew it to land. To whom the angel said, open the fish and take the heart and the liver and the gall and put them up safely. So the young man did as the angel commanded him. And when he had roasted the fish, they did eat it. Then they went both on their way till they drew near to Ecbatan. Then the young man said to the angel, brother Azarias, to what use is the heart and the liver and the gall of the fish? And he said to him, touching the heart and the liver, if a devil or evil spirit trouble any, we must make a smoke thereof before the man or the woman, and the party shall be no more vexed. So here's what you do, people. If you're having a problem with demons, you get this heart, you get this liver, you burn them up, and the smoke or the smell will drive them away. Okay, that's what's going on here. Now, Josephus, who we know was a Jewish historian, wasn't an idiot, fairly intelligent person. And he was told of a cure which a demon was drawn through the nostrils of a demoniac by the use of magic, a magical root supposedly prescribed by Solomon. So you get this demon, you can get him to come out the person's nostrils by using this right thing. And there are other rabbinical writers who reflect the same fanciful magical superstitions. Historically, for example, the Roman Catholic Church has been involved in rites of exorcism. They've got all the, well, I think it was in the movie Exorcist, wasn't it? The priest who came and dealt with them. They've got all these secret formulas for it. A Newsweek article stated, among Pentecostal Christians, both Roman Catholic and Protestant, exorcism has become as common as speaking in tongues. Okay? And methods of exorcism have been used for centuries by which doctors and by sophisticated people today. So we got these witch doctors that are using this stuff, and they're saying sophisticated people are using it too. There are people today who claim to have some authority over unclean spirits and claim to know a great deal about demons, which we kind of don't think so because we're not dealing with that anymore, all right? I heard about a landlord who paid someone $3,500 to get rid of demons out of his apartment complex. He had demons in there. This guy got them out. That's good business, isn't it? You just give me the money, I'll go in there and say hocus pocus, and your demons will all be gone. It's an easy way to make some money, right? This is the testimony of Dr. Loughton Smith, MD, who's from Miami, Florida. He says, what happened thereafter was an amazing thing. Jerry commanded in the name of the Lord Jesus that the demon should name himself. In other words, okay, they're dealing, hey, demon, tell us your name, all right? I heard a voice speak out of my own lyrics. All right, this guy, I'm speaking myself with an entirely different tone and inflection than my own voice and say, fingernail biting. That's your name? This is the demon's name, fingernail biting, okay? I had bitten my nails since I was a small child and never gotten the victory over this in my Christian life. The Rutkins then prayed in tongues and commanded the demon to come out in the name of the Lord Jesus. I felt the pulling sensation in my fingers and began gagging and coughing. As soon as this stopped, I felt a tremendous relief and I had the witness of the Holy Spirit that the demon had gone. Whew, glad to get rid of that demon, okay? So do you bite your nails? You may have a demon, all right? You may have a demon. I also, in the book, The Diary of an Exorcist, they talk about the demon of dry hair and the demon of oily hair. When you treat your hair for oil, the dry hair comes out. And when you treat it for dry hair, the oil, so this demon's just got you locked in and you can't get out of it, okay? Now you might be thinking, well, I'm a Christian and a Christian can't have a demon. Well, according to the website demonbusters.com, yes, a Christian can have a demon, okay? The website states, how you can and do have demons. Everyone has demons, no exceptions. So this includes all Christians. Now listen, this is a solid, rock solid argument that they use to prove this. They're not just making this up, okay? Listen to this argument. For those of you who demand to see a scripture before you can believe something, listen to this, you ready? There are no scriptures that say you do not have demons. That should settle it. There's no scripture that says you don't have demons, so you obviously then you have demons. This is people in Christianity, okay? So whatever you do that's bad is caused by a demon. That's a belief that's held by many today who call themselves Christians. The website goes on to say, Boyce and Boyce are two demons that interfere with any electronic equipment. Your phone, your computer, your printer, your automobile. If something malfunctions, command these two demons to leave your equipment in the name of Yeshua. We get many emails saying this worked. Kath, we should have tried that on the way home. Our cruise control went out. We have the smart cruise, so it's not too smart because it's supposed to, when you pull up on a car, it's supposed to slow you down. Well, it wasn't. It would just run right in, and it's gone haywire, so it's crazy. But I didn't think about this. I should have done this, all right? Should have just cast out those demons out of my electronics, and everything would have been better. Yes, there, here we go. We're laughing here, people. You understand the absolute nonsense of this, you know? The Bible says this, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Listen, Christ wasn't a failure in his mission. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He destroyed the works of the devil. All right, there's no doubt about that. All right, let's go back to the text now and see if we can keep on moving. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Yeshua over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Yeshua whom Paul proclaims. In other words, we don't even know this guy, but Paul proclaims him, so we're going to use his name also, okay? In the Greek text, there's an article there, by the Yeshua whom Paul preaches. So these Jewish exorcists thought, well, if Paul could accomplish what he did through the name of Jesus, we'll use his name also, okay? The following incident throws more light on the scriptural darkness that envelops Ephesus, as well as the power of Yeshua to dispel it. It says, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. Now, the seven sons, the divinely perfect number, would be seen as signifying that they work together, all seven of them, with a sevenfold effectiveness here. Now, since there's no record of any Jewish chief priest by that name, either he was a member of the high priestly family, or more likely, he took the title for himself to try to impress his clientele. All right. They would try to gain power over the evil spirits by invoking the name of a more powerful spirit being. So they figure Yeshua is more powerful, we'll use his name. So when they heard about Paul's success using the name of Yeshua, they added it to their repertoire. Just add another name, this will work with the demons. And they found out the name of Yeshua was not one to be used lightly. The reply is significant to Luke. He says, but the evil spirit answered him and said, Yeshua I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? All right? Who are you? All right? The realm of evil was very much aware of Yeshua and Paul. But notice what Mark records for us. Mark says, and immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, what have we to do with you, Yeshua of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So they knew, the demons knew him. We see that same thing in our text, Yeshua I know. So they knew Yeshua. He said, in other words, if it was Yeshua casting them out, the demon would obey, but they don't know who this guy is, so they're not listening to them. Then I like this. It says, Paul I recognize. So in other words, they didn't know Paul nearly as well as Yeshua, but Paul's doing it, so let's use Paul's name also and see if this works. All right, we can get rid of these demons. All right. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. I guess what? It didn't work for them, okay? The so-called exorcists receive a beatdown, all right? They barely escape with their lives. Now, if these Jewish exorcists were attempting to copy the ministry of Paul, I think they ended up being a very clear contrast to it, all right? And in his rebellion against authority, this demon served to cause the cause of testifying literally to the name of Christ because, they were subject to Christ, but they weren't to these guys, all right? Let's move on. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus. All right, everybody's hearing about what's going on here. Both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Yeshua was extolled. So they're understanding that the name of Yeshua, these demons listen to him. They know who he is, but no one else. They're not, you can't just use that name when you don't even know who he is, all right? So news of this incident spreads abroad, serving to contrast the power of God at work through Paul and the counterfeit power of the exorcist. Even the unsaved begin to recognize something amazing is going on here in the name of Yeshua. Now, many in Ephesus who usually cry, the cry has been, great is Diana of Ephesus. And now instead they're crying out, great is the name of the Lord Yeshua. And people no longer feared the demons, but they fear the Lord whose name was being magnified. Another result was that the church was purified. It says, and many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. Now, listen to this, because this, I think, is significant here. For Christians who have believed for a while, because the believers here, this is the perfect tense of pistuo. And this indicates it's now... they've been Christians for a while. Well, it's now time for a final break with their past. They make the break by coming and openly confessing, literally confessing and announcing their evil deeds and their magic practices, possibly revealing the spells themselves. So the believers came confessing and divulging their sorcery, their practices, their magic. Well, these are believers who are doing this, okay? So how does this fit in with the view of lordship salvation? They're believers, but they still were practicing sorcery at this time. They're new believers, okay? Some people in ancient times believed that the power of the sorcerer's rites and incantations lay in their secrecy. Magical secrets supposedly lost their power when they were made public. So if you tell the secret, it all loses all the power. The fact that the converted Ephesian magicians disclosed these, I think, shows the genuineness of their repentance. They're telling all their magic secrets. They're confessing them. They're coming clean to this stuff. Verse 19 says, "And a number of those who had practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver." So although they had come to trust Yeshua as their Savior, they didn't see the evil of their magical practices, and they had not yet renounced this as both worthless and evil. As a result of shaming of the sons of Sceva, a great conviction of sin fell upon the saints in Ephesus, causing them to renounce their magical practices and destroy their magical books that they possessed. Now, if these were drachmas, the value would be 50,000 days' worth of wages. 50,000 days' worth of wages that they were destroying. I mean, you're pretty serious about your faith when it comes to that and you're burning up all this stuff that brought you all this money. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And this is in contrast to the word of Satan, which was doomed to the fire. And there's a revival going on in Ephesus now. People are coming and they're confessing their sins. They're burning their books. You know, today, believers, we don't need confirming signs because we have the Word of God. Okay? So we don't need all this other stuff. We go to the Word of God. We have it complete. We have a complete canon. We can study it and see what's in there. And through a study of the Bible, we can know who's preaching the Word of God, who's not preaching the Word of God, what it says, what it doesn't say. The transition period is over, okay? It's over. Miracles are not the norm. God can still do miracles. I think the new birth is a miracle. When you come to trust Christ, when you're born again, that is a miraculous thing. But miracles are not normal. And we don't see miracles going on in the church. We don't see all these healings, and we don't need to be dragging hankies around with us to, you know, heal people. As I said in the beginning, if you don't understand the transition period, you're going to be way off in your theology, because you're going to look at things like this in Acts, and people are genuinely confused because they read this stuff and they say, how come we can't do this? Because that was a thing, there was a very specific time period when the gospel was coming in and being confirmed with these miraculous signs. We don't need that today, people. The miraculous ended when the transition period ended. And you don't see much of this as you get in through the Bible. You know, you get past the book of Acts, you don't see much of this anymore because it wasn't the norm, all right? So don't spend any money buying hankies, anointed hankies, okay, from TV preachers, because they're not going to do you any good, okay? Huh? So we're going to take them down off our website, not going to offer them anymore. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, I pray you'd give us a heart to want to know and understand not only what it says, but what it means by what it says. Give us an understanding, Lord. Help us to spend time digging and researching that we can, you know, see how these things fit into the Word of God and how they fit into our lives today, Lord. Thank you so much, Father, for your grace to us. We love you, Lord. Amen. All right. Questions? Gary?
Related to 50,000 days' wages?
I think that's what it was.
That's 159 years.
Well, that's a lot of wages.
Yeah.
I think what they're trying to stress is, listen, this was, you know, they're they're so committed to Christ that they're destroying all this stuff that could have brought them a lot of money. But they believe it was wrong, so they turn from it.
And I do have demons.
You do have demons?
Yeah, they're all liberal Democrats.
Oh, my. Oh, brother. Yeah, I know. You're dealing with some people you kind of almost believe they do have demons. You know, you see this kind of crazy stuff. If you got watch any of these people on TikTok, you might have a good case for believing in demons. You know? Gary and Chris from Pennsylvania. Paul preaching in the synagogue in his day may be the equivalent of someone preaching the gospel in a bar or the NFL football game today. Yeah, maybe. Taking it, you know, where it just wasn't very popular. But that's where he went. He went to the synagogue. He's always started there. And usually got thrown out pretty quick. Dana says, regarding what you said about Jesus' revolution, actually, I don't think John Wimber was in the movie. But it was more about Lonnie Frisbee or Chuck Smith and Greg Laurie. Lonnie Frisbee helped to build the Vineyard churches with Wimber, and he definitely complies with what you said regarding miracles and so forth. All right, so you're saying you don't think Jesus' Revolution was about Wimber? But that is the idea of the Wimber movement in the Vineyard churches, that the miracles, that stuff's supposed to be norm for us, okay? And, I mean, that was a pretty big movement, so you got a lot of people thinking, hey, these miracles, this is norm, all right? I think it's remarkable to see now just how much of Babylonian mysticism was brought into mainstream Judaism at the time of Yeshua and still remains to this day. Yeah, you're probably true. There was a lot of stuff that was brought in there that, you know, people today still hold this stuff. Pastor Curtis, last night I read your 3-year-old study, part one, titled "Are the Biblical Spiritual Gifts for Today." Mm-hmm. Awesome teaching. Your sermon this morning was like having dessert after a great meal. Well, good. It's good to eat your dessert first. That way you have room for it. You know.
Yep. There you go.
My girlfriend thinks the spiritual gifts are still for today. Her reasoning: God is the same today, yesterday. Yes. And I get that. And that, you know, I mean, you can understand that people thinking that God doesn't change. So why would that change? Well, God doesn't change, but is dealing with people. People were under the old covenant, Judaism. He was dealing with them. We're not under the old covenant anymore. The old covenant ended. We're under the new covenant. Those things happened for a time, and then they vanished. Okay? So, yeah, it's just, you know, it's sad that so many people are still hanging on to stuff like that, you know. And I think people want to see stuff, too. They want to, you know, see a miracle, then you're, oh, okay, this is good. I know I'm on the right track, you know. God's working because there's miracles happening. In 1983, Calvary Chapel held Acts 19 bonfires. I burned all my rock albums at one. You think it was necessary? No, I don't. But, you know, I preached that same thing back in the day that, you know, rock, you know, I was telling people to destroy their rock albums and get rid of all that stuff. And,
some of us did.
You know, yeah, some people did, you know. No, I don't know that was necessary, you know.
Hundreds of albums.
Yeah. I mean, but I tell you, I think it just showed the seriousness of people, because if you believe something's true and you follow through with it, you're showing, you know, I believe that this is the right thing to do, so I'm doing it, you know. You got to give him credit for that anyway, all right. Judson from Richmond, Texas. Great message today. So thankful that our blessed assurance in Yeshua protects us from evil regardless of the source. That's true, people. When you're in Christ, you rest in Christ. God's in control. He's taking care of things, and we don't have to worry about it. You know, if you read some of these books that these people put out, like Diary of an Exorcist, you'd be afraid to do anything, because there's demons everywhere. I mean, literally everywhere, you know, according to this. I mean, I was afraid to walk out of my house. I'm like, demons are everywhere, you know.
Probably in your house.
Yeah, in your house, out of your house, they're all over the place. You know, all these crazy demons with some crazy, the demon of post-nasal drip. I definitely got that demon, you know. But it's just Ghostbusters. I went on a missionary venture for close to a year based on the foolish notion of someone using the Book of Acts hanky backdrop. Boy, was I confused. Delivered by God's grace. Should have themed it hanky panky. Yeah. You know, and again, people, if you're seeing things like this, and you know, you're a young Christian or you're not really taught, and you think this is what God's doing, you know, that's what happens. We get involved in that because we don't understand the whole counsel of God. And that's why it's so important that we read our Bibles on a regular basis, so we get familiar with the Word of God, so we understand it. So, you know, you're reading Acts and you're seeing this and you're thinking, yeah, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same. But dealing with man is not the same. Okay? That has changed. Gary?
The other thing, the fellow that says the solar flare is going to wipe out everything in August the 12th.
Yes.
If you're in Christ, what does it matter?
Well, that's it. I think he's doing it as literally as a theme of evangelism. We've got to get people saved. Because, and I'm like, well, you don't understand evangelism or God. You know, if we're going to scare people into heaven, that how it works?
Fire insurance.
Yeah, fire.
You did that for a long time.
I did do that for a long time as a youth pastor. You show these movies about, you know, Revelation.
Distant
Thunder and all these movies. I mean, listen, these kids are so scared. They'll do whatever you want them to do, you know. Yeah. I mean, we showed one of those movies one time at a youth group, and I gave an invitation. Every kid in that place came down. Every kid. I said, go sit back down. And I went over the gospel with them, you know, tried to explain them. But they were just scared to death. I had some parents call me and fuss me out. You scared my kid to death. And I'm like, sorry.
We should get together and watch those sometime.
Yeah, it would be interesting.
They're free on the internet now.
Gary says, the Jesus Revolution was about Chuck Smith, played by Kelsey Grammer,
yeah,
and the Calvary Chapel movement. Jonathan Rumby played Lonnie. Yeah, see, I don't know that much. I didn't watch the movie. I just...
You didn't? It was a good movie.
Was it a good movie?
The miracle thing was not a highlight. It was really about they did a lot of things good in that day.
Huh.
They loved people. They were washing feet. It really made the gospel look like they were living it.
Cool.
The miracle thing was, I don't even remember that.
They didn't play that big in the movie then about the miracles.
No. I thought I mentioned that a while back that you all should see it because it was a...
Well, I didn't see it.
It was really good.
Hibernian Bible Church, my wife wants to know why Jesus referred to "ye are gods" psalm in the New Testament in response to the blasphemous accusation against him.
Go back a couple messages.
Well, yeah, if you go, I did two messages on that, so you can go on our website and look into it. That's a complicated argument, there's no doubt, but he's quoting Psalm 82, and Psalm 82 is about the gods. And he says, he's using this argument that they're trying to use. He said, you guys believe in God. You know this, you know, so why you say I can't be one? And that's a complicated argument. But we have two messages on that on our website, along with Psalm 82. I would just look into that. I think you would get
a couple months ago, so it should be 25.
Was it that?
Wasn't it like 6 months or so?
I'm terrible about time.
Or was it 5 years ago, like Mike's message?
I have no clue. You know, Mike said, yeah, I taught this message last year, and it's been 5 years. I'm that same way. I have no clue about time.
I'm thinking it was fairly recent.
I just know what time it is.
What?
The fumes from all those vinyl albums must have been something. Contact Highs. Pat from Dayton, Ohio. That's funny, because as a youth pastor, I just remember, we didn't burn albums, I don't think. I don't ever remember doing that, but I know that they would destroy their rock albums, because that was just like Acts, you know. That's what they did in Acts, we got to do it now. We're burning our albums, our magical sorcery albums, you know. And I did the whole backward masking thing, you know. Remember all that stuff? Oh, crazy. The albums are bad enough forward. You don't need to really try to plan backward to get all this other stuff involved in it. Until you totally surrender with understanding the complete sovereignty of God in dealing with mankind throughout history, his message can be hard, but it's easy when you surrender to that truth. It's his character that never changes. That's true. It's God's character that never changes, but he does change his dealings, and we've seen that throughout the scripture. But yeah, the sovereignty of God is the greatest, most comforting doctrine I'm aware of. Gary says, joyful time with the fellowship today. Good. Thank you, Gary. I appreciate you being here. All right, I think we're done. All those of you watching live, I appreciate you joining with us. I appreciate the questions. It's always good to try to clear up things that maybe I didn't say right or whatever. Just appreciate your two cents of joining in with us.